Well, let's turn our attention back to the scripture, shall we? And just before we do start, just to say, bring blessings and greetings from the church at Munsley. It's been good to share fellowship with Hugh and others in the area. It's good to be in touch with other gospel churches as well. We are very much seeking to make sure that there is a gospel light there out on the coast. And as you are here, so it's good to have that same heart for the gospel. The passage of scripture that we have before us this evening, it's a real black and white piece of scripture. It's just no nonsense. It's simple. It's straightforward. John says things like this: If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. I don't think we could get much simpler than that, can we? If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Black and white, crystal clear, something that we should know. And then in verse 9, there is this verse which I imagine many of you have known by heart, perhaps for many years. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, how many times have we reminded ourselves of that particular verse when we've fallen, when we've stumbled in our walk with the Lord, when we've been caught in a particular sin, as so often we are, as weak as we are, we find ourselves still stumbling. And what a blessing it is to read 1 John 1:9. It kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? 1 John 1:9, there's a little bit of music in that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. No, all unrighteousness. Jesus' blood deals with it all. Everyone. Every person is here tonight. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood cleanses you from all your sin. It's, you see how crystal clear that is? There's no in-betweens, well, he will if, but if you follow Christ, he will cleanse you from all your sin, and we can take great comfort in that. John continues, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word's not in us. Have you ever met someone that claims never to have sinned? I haven't, but I met a man who did. He claimed that he met someone who claimed not to have sinned. It's like a third party, isn't it, really? And this man, the person I'd met, said to the other one, oh, well done, you must be very proud of the fact that you've not sinned. And he said, yes, I am. And they said, well, that pride is a sin. And he said, congratulations, you've caught me out in my first sin. How deluded was that particular individual? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. How black and white could we be? How crystal clear could it be? But the part that I really want to get to this evening is found in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. That's John's hope. I want you not to sin. Well, that, of course, is what we all wish for, that we would, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, be brought to the place where less and less sin is less and less a part of what we are and what we do. And he continues, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is the real part that I want to get to. I don't often hone in on one particular text in a passage, but I do want to do that this evening. That if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Human beings love making laws. We're just, it seems to be the kind of thing that's built into us. We're all natural bureaucrats. If one country wants to try and improve something, oh, we'll make a new law. And you can't really legislate for everything, can you? But, you know, there's a good try goes on in many different places. And throughout history, this has been the case, that different civilizations and cultures have brought on different ways of trying to administer and enforce its laws. And it's come up with some very weird and wonderful ways of doing it. You remember the old ways of working out whether someone was a witch? Yes, it seemed ridiculous. If they're a witch, well, we'll throw them into the water. If they sink, oh, well, obviously they're not a witch. If they float, oh, they were a witch, so we'll burn them. Really good common sense, that is, isn't it, to us more sophisticated individuals, allegedly. But there have been some really strange ways of bringing up laws. Some of them, I can just Google a few. You can go and have a look on the internet and you'll find a few, and some of them are probably just, you know, urban myths. They never really were laws, but people think it's funny to say so. But then there are those which genuinely are in the law and seem a bit strange. Now, I don't know if this one was true, but until fairly recently, certainly in my lifetime, apparently every taxi, or every taxi that was referred to as a stagecoach certainly, still had to carry a bucket of water and a bale of hay. Does that sound, anyone heard that one before now? You've not heard that one? Wow, perhaps it's because in Norfolk they all still do carry a bucket of water and a bale of hay, maybe. Okay, that was until fairly recently. I don't think it's on the statute books anymore, but yeah, maybe. Certainly into the early 90s, you could still be executed in this country. One would be for treason, and the other one was for causing a fire in Her Majesty's dockyard. That was even into the 1990s. Of course, it didn't happen, but that was still the law. There were laws about not licking toads in some countries. You're not allowed to lick a toad. It's some kind of narcotic, and it's like taking drugs. But none can be quite as silly as the American state of Indiana. These, I'm sort of reliably told, were genuine laws in the state of Indiana. First one, it's forbidden to eat watermelon in the park. Obvious, really, isn't it? Yeah, I would outlaw it, certainly. Another one, it's illegal. Kids, are you listening to this one? You'll like this one. Have you been to the hairdressers recently? Been for a haircut? Anyone? Or about to go for a haircut? It used to terrify me when my mum used to march me to the barbers. Oh, I hated having my hair cut. Now I wish I had hair that I could cut, but that's beside the point. Okay, well, listen for this one, kids. In Indiana, in a particular place, it is illegal for the barber, that's the person with the scissors, to threaten to cut off a kid's ears. Let me know if next time you go for a haircut, anyone says, I'm going to cut off your ears. I think it's probably illegal in most places, really, isn't it? By inference, who knows? Yeah, okay. Are you worried about having your hair cut now? Parents are going, oh, why did you tell them that? Why did you have to go and tell me that? Okay. And then, another one in Indiana. Within 4 hours of eating garlic, a person may not enter a movie house, a theatre, or ride on public transport. Well, I think that's a sensible law, don't you? Okay. Well, laws, bit tongue-in-cheek, bit silly, but the human race is absolutely into its laws. We love them. We build them, we pass laws, and then we change laws. In the American Constitution, they've got so many different amendments to that Constitution. And some of the amendments simply amend the amendments. That's how silly it all actually gets, like the ones on prohibition, the drinking of alcohol. That law, that was an amendment to the Constitution. And then the later amendment amended that amendment. Laws and the human race. But the Bible itself is full of laws and legality. And I will give one of my whole Soothers cough sweets to any of the kids. To any of the kids, I've still got two ears after they get to, no, to any of the kids that can tell me how many laws there are in the Old Testament. I might even give it to the grown-ups. A while ago, tell me within, I don't know, within 20 or so of the laws. I'm waiting. Any guesses, kids? Go on, have a wild guess. No. Pardon? 550. That was, he said that. That was not you. That was, you're absolutely sure? Okay. You're getting there. You're not a million miles off. Okay. Any advances? Oh, higher, lower? No. Okay. Well, I'll tell you what the answer is. According to the sort of the rabbis and how they divide it all up, 613. So 550, I think, was a pretty good guess. It'll probably get you a whole soother if you really want one after it's been in my pocket for the whole service. No, you probably don't want that, do you? So, did any of the grown-ups know? No. Okay, 613 laws is what the rabbis would divide it all. Because sometimes you say, is that one law or is that two laws? So, you know, it could be argued. So the Bible's absolutely full of laws, the most famous of which to us is, of course, the Ten Commandments. We know the Ten Commandments fairly well, do we not? And break them pretty well also. The Ten Commandments really is the tip of the iceberg for the laws. There are laws on trade. There are laws on moral conduct. There's even laws on construction and DIY and the things you should do. Even laws about clothing and agriculture. Laws about how you treat your livestock, how you treat your neighbour. And of course, Jesus condensed the whole lot. And he said, the greatest commandment is that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves. And if we were to do those two, then the 10 and the 613 would all be taken care of. Notice that love was the law, the golden law, which Jesus brought before us. But no matter how many laws we make, how many laws we encounter, we're still brilliant about breaking them, aren't we? We're just so, you know, if the speed limit says 30 miles an hour, how many of you do 31 or 32 or 33? I never do that. Never. Pardon? Thank you. I don't drive, so I can honestly say I never, ever, ever do that. I won't tell you about the time I did get done for speeding. That was a different matter. Okay? And all these laws, we're just brilliant at breaking them. And the laws in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they are not there so that we can endlessly and scrupulously sift through them in order to make ourselves right with God. Because we can't do it. In fact, actually, they are there to show us just how far from God we have fallen in our sinful condition. They're like a mirror held up to us to see the condition of our own hearts, our own souls, our own lives, to tell us, you see, how far you are away from the perfect holiness of God. And I think quite often when we hear that phrase, the holiness of God, we sometimes think, oh no, not that. That's an awful thing. That's terrifying. That's, oh, he's there, ready to pounce on us at any moment for our wickedness. But we shouldn't see the holiness of God in that way. Because God is a good God. And everything that he does is good. And it's right. And it's we who do the things which are not good, which are bad, and which are wrong. He does the good things. And he is a God full of mercy and compassion. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." There is a right and proper demand of God's law. And that demand has to be fulfilled. And that demand is that the soul that sins shall die. Adam and Eve were told this in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat from the tree. If you do, in that day you'll die. It's death to do that. You will be detaching yourself from the maker and creator of the universe, and you will die. Spiritually, you will be dead, and ultimately, physically, you will die also. So Jesus comes and says, "I've come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, not to do away with it." And he comes to fulfill it by going to the cross. And we are still subject to God's laws. Is there any one of us that would feel that we are no longer subject to the law, which the commandment which says, don't murder? Sometimes we wish we weren't subject to that, particularly when the kids won't get ready for something. You're trying to get them out the door, come on. It's just my kids that were always like that, or do other people experience that as well? You know, you get out, you get into the car, and you think to yourself, at last, we're on the way, and there's always somebody's got to go back for something, haven't they? And you're late already, and oh, dear me, the steam comes out of your ears. I could kill them. Yes, of course, we've all had those moments, but that's a bit tongue-in-cheek. Jesus reminded us that if we hate our brother, that we're guilty of the commandment not to murder. We're still applicable to us. Now, there are some laws which the New Testament changes. Laws about dietary requirements. Laws about sacrificial offerings and ceremonial procedures. There are other laws which the New Testament makes even more ironclad than they ever were in the Old Testament. Laws about our sexual ethics and so forth. But God has laws. And those laws point to us and they say, you're sinful. And it's very uncomfortable for us. Uncomfortable for me, and it should be for you also. When a prisoner is in a court of law and they're sat there in the dock, a bit like this actually, do you know, has it ever occurred to you how much a pulpit looks like a court dock? It's only just dawned on me actually. Maybe I'll come down there next time, feel a bit more comfortable. Okay, when the prisoner is there in the dock, and the charges are read and the evidence is brought, and then the prisoner is found guilty. Well, in the dock, there is somebody there with him called the dock officer. And the dock officer is there to uphold the security. So if the person in the dock decides, I'm clearing off out of here, and they try and jump and run off, it's the responsibility of the person in the dock officer to make sure that they don't. Sort of like, yeah, come back in here, you, and sit down. And also, the dock officer has a list. And it's a list called antecedents. And the antecedents may well be produced in that court case, if a conviction takes place, that is, and passed over to the prosecution or to the judge. And the antecedents is a whole list of crimes that that person has been convicted of. And generally speaking, if they get to the court, 99 times out of 100, there's usually quite a long list of stuff that's already for the antecedents. Well, dear friends, our antecedents in terms of the breaking of the law of God is very, very, very long. And it gets longer every day if we are not following Christ. I once did a children's assembly at a school, and a brother in the church had printed out all the laws from the Old Testament, all 613, which we mentioned earlier. And the assembly, I thought would be a really, really good idea to do, was to take this big scroll, and it was joined up paper, it wasn't stapled together, so it was like one big roll, like a roll of wallpaper really, that was printed on there. And I was talking to the kids in the assembly about the laws that there were in the Bible, and seeing if they could guess how many there were, and they could get a rough guess from the size of that document. And I thought, and this kind of occurred to me on the moment, so Neil, don't ever do this again, whatever you do, because this could go horribly wrong. I thought, I'd say to the kids, why don't you pick a number between 1 and 613, and we'll see what that law says. Oh, dear. As soon as I said it, I thought, oh, no, what have I done? This could go horribly, horribly wrong. And I was praying hard at that point. Lord, please don't let them pick the really awkward ones. Not the really, really awkward. Let it be something simple like, you shan't steal. And thankfully, it didn't go horribly wrong. But note to self, never do that one again. But that one document, 613, it was meters and meters long. And our antecedents of breaking the law of God is long, dear friends. It's very, very long. And it tells us of our sin. It tells us of where we have fallen short, as Romans 3 and verse 23 reminds us, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When I was little, I was taken to the old Wembley Stadium where the Twin Towers was. Who remembers a daredevil chap called Evel Knievel? Do you remember him? He used to wear all his white outfits and his flares on his motorbikes and black, blue and red stars down, very American showmanship. Evel Knievel, for those of you who don't know, he'd do stunts on motorbikes and rockets and all sorts. I think he once tried to jump over the Grand Canyon in a rocket, didn't he, at some point? Something daft. But what we were taken to see, because my dad loved this kind of stuff, he took us to see Evel Knievel jump over 13 double-decker buses on a motorbike. Okay? And we got into Wembley Stadium, and there was all sorts of sort of other acts on the card for people to actually watch. There was one guy who was up on this great big tower, like a scaffolding tower, and he was going to dive into water about that deep from this great height. And he seemed to take forever and ever and ever, and eventually he kind of just went belly flopped, and everyone went, yeah, very good. But then came the big moment. Evel Knievel came out on his motorbike. If you go on YouTube, you can still go and watch this to this very day. And I was there, sort of dragged there by my father, but it was exciting. And there was a ramp went right up into the seats of the old Wembley Stadium, right to the back. And he was revving and revving and obviously just settling himself. And he came going down this ramp. And he came down, he went, oh, no, I'm not trying it now. Back up he went again. Well, and this went on, you know, it's like a Punch and Judy show. This went on for a while. And then Evel Knievel, he was going to do it this time. And he came racing down, and off he went into the air, and all was fine. Whee! 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. And his back wheel just clipped bus number 13. And he went head over heels over the motorbike onto the ramp that he was meant to be landing. And his bike came over him and ran over him. And how he survived that, I don't know. You look at it and think he was a dead man, but he did survive. It was said that at some point he'd broken just about every bone in his body. The point was this. He missed his target. He missed the mark. Whether he missed it by an inch, or if he'd have landed on top of bus number 2, he'd still miss the mark. he'd only achieved what needed to be achieved if he'd cleared the lot and landed on the ramp at the other end. He'd missed the mark. And every one of us, friends, has missed the mark of the perfect, holy, and good laws of God. And the most religious, holy person you know, that's the same for them as it is for people like me that, you know, done all sorts. Well, not that much, but, you know, enough. We all have missed that mark. We miss out on the prize of eternal life, which we are promised. So we have a hopeless position without the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopeless. No one to say, well, you know, can you let Neil off? Or, you know, can you sort it out for him? Because God, as judge, is not one to have his arm twisted up his back and say, go on, just, you know, turn the other way for a minute. No. He's holy, he's righteous. He doesn't take a bribe. And he's perfect. And furthermore, we are guilty as charged. If we stand in that dock, we are guilty of that whole list of antecedents, all those accusations of the law against us, telling us of our own absence of holiness, telling us of our own sinfulness. They're true. Every one of them. Our actions condemn us, and the record of our behavior gives us away. We have no argument with the accusation of being sinners and being sinful. I noticed just the other day, O.J. Simpson died. Was he 76? Something like that. Those of you that remember, would it be in the 80s or the 90s? When he was alleged to have murdered that young lady and then charged up and down the call it a freeway, don't they, the motorway to you and I, and eventually ended up in court. And he seemed, to quote the phrase, bang to rights. But somehow, the lawyers got him off. And he didn't go to jail for it. Somehow. And nobody could believe it. Everyone was astounded. How could O.J. Simpson not have gone to jail for the murder of that young lady? Well, dear friends, with the best lawyers in the world, we're not getting off the accusation which stands against us from the laws. We are guilty. What a hopeless position to stand accused of crimes that we have committed and no one to speak up for us and have a clear voice which would speak on our behalf. But what does God say? What does John, or what does God through John say? He says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It says, and if anyone sins, that's not, well, they might or they might not. That's, they will. It's like if one of the kids has done something naughty in the house, and I'd say to Ruth, well, if he's your son, will you sort him out? It's if, and he is. The implication is that that's the case, that is true. And here, and if anyone sins, the implication is if, and we do, it is so. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In Scotland, I believe, they still have in their legal system an advocate. It's basically a lawyer. It's a defense lawyer. It's someone who speaks up on behalf of the person accused of the crime. But there's a big difference here. Because in those cases, in the Scottish law, or in our own lawyers in England, if someone stands up to speak for me, they're going to say, no, Neil didn't do it. And here's all the reasons why the evidence suggests that, no, he didn't do it. That kind of advocate is trying to get me off from the proof of guilt. Well, if I am found guilty, they'll then try and argue for a sentence to be lesser and lesser and lesser. They'll bring some kind of hard luck story as to why Neil did do those things. But no, this advocate, Jesus, is different. Jesus stands and speaks for those who are guilty, whom he knows are guilty, and that they themselves ought to know that they are guilty. And he doesn't argue for a lesser sentence to be given to them on the basis of that guilt. No, his voice, the way he speaks up, is he says, no sentence at all. Guilty, yes. But no sentence should be handed out. Why? Because as we read in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I come not to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus already has received the sentence in his own body. And there is no requirement in the law of God for any who will put their trust in him to receive an additional sentence. That would be a complete perverse way of looking at the law. Punish you for what he did and punish him as well. No, Jesus took the punishment. We get confused, don't we, about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then in the New Testament, it seems to be forgive, forgive. And we get confused about that. But in the law of God, when it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and that was literal, that's what they would do. If I knock your tooth out, you're entitled to knock mine out. I think I've still got most of them here at the moment. And same with an eye. But when Jesus comes, if you or I take an eye, then on the cross, Jesus' eye is given. If we take a tooth, Jesus' tooth is given. For he is the creator. He is not like you and I. I could perhaps pay my eye for your eye. We could do that. But the creator of the universe can pay the price for the whole of mankind. The one who is the giver of life, the giver of the law in the first place, he can pay the whole price. And he could do that by one act, and that was his crucifixion. For legally, he had no crime to pay for. And so he, being innocent, was in our place. And the law of God was satisfied, was fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can see that that law is fulfilled, and we can remind ourselves that if anyone sins, we have an advocate. That's one who speaks on our behalf with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, let me clarify something here, because we could easily get a little bit misled here if we're not careful. We might think of it as there is God the Father in the throne room of heaven, and we sin, and he is there scowling at us, ready to punish. He said, oh, I'll get them. And Jesus said, oh, no, don't do that, please, I'll go for them. And that, you know, somehow God the Father is this mean, unforgiving, punitive, vindictive character. And it's the Son that's nice and gentle and amiable, and we could very easily get that picture in our mind if we were not careful from what we've looked at. But no, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, are all in perfect perfect unity, perfect harmony in wanting to bring about the forgiveness for us. And so the Father lovingly gives his own beloved, treasured, adored Son, and the Son joyously says, I will do your will, Father. There's no arm twisting up the back to, you know, Jesus, you go and do it. No, you do it. None of that. Perfect union. And the Spirit graciously working in the life and through the ministry of the Son, strengthening him and upholding him. We're told that in the Garden of Eden, Garden of Gethsemane, that angels came and ministered to Jesus to strengthen him because he was praying and he was in anguish about what he was about to face. And what he was about to face was physical agony, but even more so, he was about to face the fracture between him and the Father. As sin was laid upon him, as he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And the angels came and ministered to him. That was the horror of his soul that day. And yes, the law stands. And we stand accused, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have joyously acted in our redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The price has been paid. The debt has been settled. There is no other price to be paid. And friends, if you're a Christian and you find, I've sinned again, I've done this, I've thought this, I've acted in that way, or I'm tempted in that particular way, there is no price for you to pay. For Jesus has paid it all. It's already done. And his blood, his sacrifice, speaks to the Father and says it's all done. There's nothing more to be done for that one. The blood of Christ is sufficient. Remember what we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins. It's an act of faithfulness and the just nature of who God is, that he will forgive sins, for the Son has already paid the price and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take it all away. And if we were to go to the book of Hebrews and spend some time there, I'd intended to do so, but time has gone on, we would find that Jesus has done this once for all. And dear Christian friend, is there sin in your background that it's still nagging away at for you? Jesus has paid for it once for all. It's the stuff now that you are struggling with that seems to keep coming at you again and again. Jesus has paid it once for all. Will there be things in the future that you struggle with? And there doubtless will. Jesus has paid it all. We have an advocate with the Father. Advocacy is a great word. Someone speaking up for someone else. And Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf. In the Old Testament, there was a man who had an awful lot to say about his position before God. And he had this longing within him. You'll recognize this man. His name is Job. And in Job 16, we read his words. This is Old Testament. Many people say that Job is the oldest book in the Bible, written before Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Some would disagree, but, you know, so even before all that, Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham. He was in that period of time when he was around, but wrote these words. Even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Isn't that wonderful? That even the Old Testament saints could look and see that God would provide the advocate, the intercessor, the great high priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us. The difference between the Jesus high priestly office in the New Testament and the old high priest in the Old Testament is this: Jesus is the great high priest. He was the one that they were supposed to represent his ministry in the first place. Their actions were supposed to point the people of Israel and all who came under that economy, if you like. They were supposed to know by what the Old Testament high priest did what Jesus was going to come and do. But what he would do would far surpass all that. For they would once a year on the Day of Atonement enter into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, which is so much more fantastic than what you see on the Indiana Jones movies. This was the real thing with the mercy seat and the cherubim and seraphim, and the high priest would take in blood. Before he went in there, he had to make a sacrifice for his own sin, because he was entering the presence of God. But as he brought the blood of an innocent lamb, does that sound familiar? John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As he brought that blood in and placed it on the top where the cherubim and seraphim were, the mercy seat, he was bringing it as a sacrifice for the people, the whole nation. But he was going to have to do that again next year. And the year after. And the year after that. And how did the people know that God had accepted that sacrifice? They knew because the priest would come back out of the Holy of Holies. If he went in there and he hadn't offered for his own sin, and that God wasn't going to accept that sin offering because it just wasn't the right way of doing things, he would have been smitten dead in the presence of a holy, mighty, righteous God. But when he came out of the Holy of Holies, they saw God has accepted that sacrifice. But as we say, he'd have to do it again the next year and the following year. And Jesus, as he hung upon the cross, it was like the blood being sprinkled on that mercy seat above the ark. And how do we know that that is accepted by God? For Jesus came again out of the grave. And God said it's an acceptable sacrifice. But here's the difference, and you know what's coming. When Jesus died, he did it just once for all. When he rose again, he did it just once for all. And that is how we know that his sacrifice was enough. And that he had fulfilled the whole law. And that we have this advocate with the Father. We have the one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's done it for you and I, friends. He's done it that we may be completely, totally, and utterly forgiven. So don't look quite as sad as you all are doing right now. I know some of this is heavy stuff for a Sunday evening when you just want to perhaps be out in the garden or whatever. And it is heavy stuff. But there is something to rejoice in here that Jesus speaks for us. He intercedes with the Father. He doesn't have to keep doing it again and again and again. He shed his blood once for all. And whenever we sinned, all Jesus has to do, the blood's there. It's all been done. It's not a new argument. It's not a new case to be done. It's done once for all. How great our Savior is. How great he is that he is our advocate. We sang, and with this I'll close, a few lines from Wesley's great hymn there when we read we sang 290. I should perhaps have had that at the end rather than earlier in the service. But some great words from Charles Wesley about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this great hymn. Find up. He, and I'm going to speak this in a sort of different rhythm to what we do in our song. He, that's Jesus, ever lives above for me to intercede. It's great, isn't it? His all-redeeming love, he's paid the price, friends. His precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race, or as the original put it, for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. John finishes this section with verse 2 of chapter 2, and he himself is the propitiation. That's the one that turns away anger, turns away wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let me invite you, friends, if you do not yet know that your sin is forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that you stand in the dock with a whole list of antecedents, you need the friend. You need the advocate, the one who will speak on your behalf, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he invites you to be his tonight, today. Belong to the Lord Jesus Christ.